Today's scripture is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from your body. Who shall come from your body? And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David.
Last week, we saw David enter into the eternal city of Jerusalem. And this is the city where God will establish his rule over Israel through his servant David. And it's where God will establish his rule over all of mankind during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, the son of David. I call it the eternal city because the scripture also says that when God creates the new heaven and the new earth, that the city of Jerusalem will come down out of heaven and remain forever. This is the city where God establishes his throne. The concept of a throne goes back into the furthest reaches of history. From the beginning of civilization, there have always been kings, and the throne is the symbol of their rule. The pagan gods were seen as kings reigning from their thrones in heaven. The Greek poet Homer, he was writing 3,000 years ago, and he says this, "Two urns on Jove's high throne have ever stood, the source of evil one, the one of good. And from thence the cup of mortal man he fills. Blessings to these, to those distributes ills. To most he mingles both." But even as we have this intuition that our destiny is not our own, from the time of the Tower of Babel up until our own time, people have tried to control their own destinies. We've attempted to sit on the throne of our own lives as the sovereigns of our own destinies, of our own realms. But in the end, everyone comes to know the futility of such an enterprise. Even the most successful people at shaping their own destinies find one thing that they can't control: death. In today's sermon, entitled The Throne, we're going to see that there is a king who has conquered death, and he will sit on his throne forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 6 and 7, we're going to see the placing of the throne and the promises of the throne and the praise of the throne. So far in our story, David has built a house for himself and for his throne room. He is sitting on the throne of Israel as the king over all 12 tribes. But that is not the throne that I want to talk about today. There is another throne, a more powerful throne, in view here. Have you heard the expression, the power behind the throne? Yeah. Usually means that there's somebody in the background pulling the strings on the leader, right? Well, Yahweh is not hiding behind David. He's very upfront in his authority over the nation of Israel. David may be the king, but he's still the servant of God. It's not David's throne that is the physical symbol of God's authority in Israel. Let's look at verse 2 in chapter 6. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. God's throne on earth was the Ark of the Covenant. So now, after the dark years of the judges and Saul's really dismal reign, Yahweh is going to place his throne in the holy city of Jerusalem. So the first thing David needs to do to establish his new capital at Jerusalem is to unite the political authority with the religious authority of the priesthood. So he calls for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought up from the house of Abinadab. Remember, it was left there 20 years earlier in Kiriath Jearim, and it had been neglected. 1 Chronicles 13:3, David says that Israel did not seek the Ark during the days of Saul. But now David is going to make Israel great again. Sorry, just kidding. The trip from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem is about 20 miles, and the sons of Abinadab are Levites, and they've been given the responsibility of transporting the ark. But they weren't alone. Look at verse 5 in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. This is a great day of celebration for Israel. I don't know how many people were there, but it says the whole house of Israel. So that means all the tribes were represented. There is a beautiful expression of worship as this procession goes towards Jerusalem. It's centered around the worship of Yahweh. And the worship of Yahweh has always had music as central to his worship. So I've given you a few pictures here of these are actual ancient worship instruments, the cymbals. This thing is called a sistrum. And in our text, it's called castanets. But you can see the little Egyptian drawing. That's an ancient drawing that's just been kind of colored in. But they've been using those instruments for thousands of years. And then just to show you how important music was to Israel, here's an ancient Jewish coin. Should be coming up next. There we go. And on the coin, it has trumpets, and it has the lyre. So David and the people are just all grooving along towards Jerusalem with their music, and bang, the celebration comes to an abrupt end. 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 and 7. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. So David is freaked out, and he just gives up, and he parks the ark over at the house of Obed-Edom. His first attempt to place God's throne in Jerusalem fails. But why did it fail? What went wrong? The first thing they did wrong was they transported the ark on a new cart. Does that sound familiar? Remember back in 1 Samuel? That's how the Philistines transported the ark. That's how the pagans transported the ark. but they were either ignorant or they just ignored God's rules on how to transport the ark. But after 3 months, it looks like David figured it out. And it says in a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, in chapter 15, starting in verse 13, that David had recruited these priests and Levites from Jerusalem, and he says to them, "Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord." So they did it right, and now the party resumes. This time we're told that David is dancing before the Lord as they enter into Jerusalem. He's dancing with all his might. And his wife, Michal, is standing in the window, and she sees him coming into Jerusalem, and she looks at him with a critical eye. And then she later tells him, "You were undignified." But her judgment was wrong. She was cursed with barrenness after this. And David's heart was right, because David was allowed to place the ark where it belonged. In Psalm 24, it's a psalm that David wrote about the proper attitude of your heart when you come to worship God. It's an ascension psalm. An ascension psalm is a psalm that they would sing as they approached the temple to worship, as they would ascend the hill to go up to worship. They worship the King of Glory, it says in this psalm. But it says here in verse 3 in Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." So David learned a valuable lesson with the incident with Uzzah. He found out that when we approach God, we have to do it on God's terms, not on our own terms. And if we come with a right heart, then God is the one that gives us righteousness. He gives us forgiveness. So the throne has been placed in Jerusalem, and God is going to make some promises to David concerning the throne. This passage we read from 2 Samuel, the passage that Lynn read, is what's known as the Davidic covenant. It's a unilateral, it's a unilateral promise. It's a one-sided agreement between God and David. And it's a continuation of the covenant that God made with Abraham. The passage begins with David's desire to build a house for God. And I love this. God responds with, "Will you build a house for me?" It reminded me of a scene from The Godfather when Michael Corleone wants to buy the casino that's owned by Mo Green. And Mo Green said, "The Corleone family wants to buy me out? No, I buy you out. You don't buy me out." I don't know if anybody remembers that. God is saying to David, "No, I build you a house. You don't build me a house." Then he proceeds to promise David something far greater than a physical house. The core of it is found in 2 Samuel 7, verses 9 through 16. And I'm going to read that to you again because this is such an important part of Scripture. It says, "And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. And from the time that I approached the judges over my people, that I appointed the judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Then, and when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So we have three promises here. We have the promise of a great name, we have a promise of land, and then we have a promise of rest from the enemies. And two of these are identical to the promises that were made to Abraham: a great name and the land. And the promise of this great name has been fulfilled in Abraham and David, hasn't it? People know who Abraham and David are all over the world today. And then they were both promised the land of Israel. This promise has only partially been fulfilled. Abraham saw just a fraction of the land. David came close to capturing all that God had originally promised. And David is promised also rest from all his enemies. But that didn't come completely. There was a short time where David had rest from his enemies. So it was partially fulfilled. The modern state of Israel doesn't occupy all the land as promised in Genesis, and they are very insecure in their boundaries. So this promise is yet to come. It'll be finally accomplished when the Son comes and reigns from Jerusalem. And we know from other places in Scripture that the rule of this Son is not confined just to Israel. He will conquer all of his enemies, and then he will rule all the nations from Jerusalem. And that reign will be a blessing to all nations. And that's the third promise to Abraham, and that's how those two work together. Both the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants are part of God's sovereign plan to redeem mankind through the Messiah of Israel. They're both precursors of what's called the New Covenant. That covenant, God says, he's going to take out our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh and come and dwell within us with his Spirit. And that is the covenant that he's made with the church. That plan is so glorious that we just can't help but praise him. And so David, in this last section, he breaks out in a psalm of praise to God to commemorate this covenant that God has made with him. I'm not going to read the whole thing today. We don't have time to do that. But I'll give you some highlights. First, because God made this promise, David knows that it's a sure thing. God will be able to accomplish his will because he is the highest authority. He is the King of Kings. David says 7 times in this little psalm of praise, "O Sovereign Lord," calls him sovereign. Verse 19, David says, "O Sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant." David knows that that future is sure. And then he knows that God can accomplish it because God is powerful. He recounts the awesome miracle of God's hand in calling Israel and then in preserving them in the land. It says 2 Samuel 7:22, "Therefore you are great, O Lord, for there is none like you. There is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods." Not only does God have the power to carry out this promise, he is never going to go back on his promise because God is truthful. It says in 2 Samuel 7:28, "And now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant." David has total confidence in God. And I'm sure he knew the words of Numbers 23:19 that says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" Because of God's character, David is rejoicing in this psalm. He knows that God is going to establish his throne and that it's going to last into eternity. Imagine David's thoughts there. It's just, it's overwhelming. He ends this little psalm with this: "Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." So there's many kings and rulers on this earth, but there's only one King of Kings. The rulers of this world are in rebellion toward God, and they're going to remain in rebellion up until the day that he returns and he fulfills this promise of an earthly reign in Jerusalem. So I want to conclude by looking at another psalm that David wrote in response to this covenant, to this promise that God made him. It's Psalm 2. Turn there with me if you have your Bible or your electronic device. The Psalms are in the middle of the Bible, right in the middle. If you just kind of open it up in the middle, you should find it. He says in verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' But he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill.'" And then David refers directly to the covenant that we just saw in 2 Samuel 7. It says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Then he goes on to describe the reign of this son. In verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's scary stuff. That is pretty harsh, it seems. The great medieval historian and political philosopher Machiavelli, he said that kings would be better off to be feared than to be loved, if you can't do both. In the first 9 verses of this psalm, it inspires fear, doesn't it? But the ending verses, they inspire love. It says in verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So who is this Son that we might kiss him? And how can we kiss him? Galatians 3:15 tells us that the seed of Abraham, by whom all nations will be blessed, is Jesus himself. And both Luke and Hebrews make it clear that this Son is Jesus, the anointed one, which is the Messiah. The angel tells Mary in Luke 1:32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Isn't that awesome? He's the one who will sit on that throne forever. It says, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And then in Hebrews, the author presents the deity and the supremacy of Christ, which we're studying in our adult Bible study at 9:30 on Sundays right now. And it's just a fantastic study. And so the writer of Hebrews includes this. He says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say," because he's comparing Jesus to the angels here, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." It's a direct quote from that Psalm 2. Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The Son is Jesus, and Jesus' reign is not like that of earthly kings. Those who submit to him in the fear of God will find themselves serving with joy and blessings. He's a refuge and a comfort to those who humble themselves to him. Remember when Jesus entered Jerusalem on his way to the cross? He used this surprisingly tender metaphor as he lamented the stubbornness of the Jewish people. He said in Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Jesus' heart is broken over those who persist in rebellion. But he cares for those who come to him like a mother hen cares for her chicks. So we kiss him by coming to him in faith, by coming to him with an honest heart like David's heart and acknowledging our sin and trusting him to save us by his grace and not by our works. Do you live in that comfort? Do you daily rest in that comfort? It's possible for believers to forget when they believe Satan's lies. He portrays God as an angry judge, a taskmaster, a hard taskmaster. But don't fall for it. That's not who God is. You are a child of the loving Father whose love will never end, will never be separated from it. So be assured, Christian, that his love for you is real and it's constant. If you've never knelt before his throne and kissed the Son, don't wait. One day, and it might be soon, he's going to sit on the throne in Zion. And when that day comes, it'll be too late. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing offer of grace. Thank you for your plan to redeem a people for yourself. And Lord, you stretch out your hands to us and you offer this salvation freely. Lord, we praise you for David and the throne that you established. We praise you for the Son who will return and sit on that throne. Father, we offer ourselves to you as your servants, as your subjects. We praise you and thank you for what you're going to accomplish. In Christ's name, amen.